You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Titus chapter 2. It's on page 998 of the Bibles in the seats there. Give you a bit of time to find that, or it's on the screen as well. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is the word of the Lord.
You can hear me better now, right?
Great.
On the bulletin, there is an outline of where we're going. Please do keep your Bibles or your devices or whatever turned up to Titus chapter 2, page 998, where I'll be pointing us there as we go along. But from the outset, I just want to say, I just want to kind of get it out there. Verse 5, train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands. Okay, hands up if you found that a little bit distracting, a little bit hard to swallow as it was read. Okay, sweet. Okay, hands up if you just maybe feel like walking out right now. Or maybe hands up if you just kind of think, well, Mike's going to have to work really hard tonight to say anything relevant to us from this passage. Yeah, thanks, man. Thanks. I'd just like to put it out there from the get-go that I'm the youngest in my family, three older sisters. My mum proudly raised all of us to be feminists. I naturally come to this passage and I go, yeah, thanks for that. Can I say, when we come to a passage like this, I think we should be honest with how we feel about it when it just kind of comes up. I think we should be honest that, wow, this kind of jars. This is different. So I think we should be honest. But the second thing I think we should do is that we should recognize that if this is somehow God's word for us today, if this is in somehow authoritative for our lives today, if God has things to say to us today, then can I say that we should expect that God may actually sometimes want to challenge us on things. Now, for that reason, can I say that one thing that we must not do is we mustn't just say, oh, that was just their culture back then. Oh, we know much better now, so we can just ignore it. Okay, can I say, we can't just say, oh, it's all culture. Okay, because then we won't listen to anything. We'll just say, it's all culture. But that said, can I say, the thing that we really must do as we come to a passage like this is we have to try and work out what it did actually say within its original culture. We have to take, you know, careful consideration of its first century Greco-Roman cultural context and then think about what it meant back then, What does it mean for us today? See, if we just ignore the passage completely, I think that's kind of like just thumbing our nose and saying, God, you have nothing to say to us in this way. But by the same token, if we ignore the cultural context of the reading, then again, I think we're kind of just thumbing our noses at God and thumbing our nose at the context and the means by which he has chosen to communicate to us and the cultural form that he has preserved for us. So we have to be kind of careful on both fronts. That said, what should we do? I think the first thing that we should do is we should be kind of humble, just honest and open, but we should pray that if this is God's word to us today, then we should pray that God would speak to us, that he can do his work in our lives so that we can then live in the midst of our culture. So will you please pray with me sincerely, pray for me sincerely as we open the passage. Let's pray. Our gracious God, thank you for the Bible. Thank you that you have preserved it for us, that the Bible's own testimony is that it is your words for us today. Lord, we acknowledge that sometimes we find things hard. Please help us to be humble, but also wise as we come to this reading so that we can hear your voice. And so we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will actually write your word on our hearts that we may know you and what it means to live for you in our culture today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. That said, let's get into tonight's sermon. Okay, back in 2010, you may have recalled from the news, a well-respected Melbourne businessman, a well-respected Melbourne family man went missing. And about 10 days later, his body was found murdered. In the days after his body was found, it came out that this particular gentleman had lived quite an extraordinary double life. For about 25 years, he'd kept the same mistress on the side at the same time as being married. He was an active member as well in the Melbourne, what they now call the open love community, what used to just be called the swingers, people that just swapped partners all the time. But the most shocking thing that came out as I listened on the radio and watched on the news was that this guy was an active member of his local Anglican church. More than that, he was actually, for more than 10 years, he had been active in leadership of that same church. I mean, how does that happen? How on earth does that actually happen? A more important question to ask is, what do you suppose people thought when they heard that this longtime swinger was actually, you know, an active leader in a church? How do you think that bit of news affected how people thought about the church and how they thought about Jesus and how they thought about the gospel? You may have seen in the social media or on the news that in this past week there's been something of an uproar, particularly from the Christian community, uproar about an upcoming show at the Adelaide Fringe Festival called Come Heckle Christ. Anyone seen that advertised? No? Oh, really? Adelaide Fringe Festival. Yeah, great. But it's actually quite an uproar in that, because people say, oh, how can you do that? It's basically just a comedian getting dressed up as Jesus. That's him there with a little lamb, cross, sticky tape to his hands. And he just invites people to come and heckle him or heckle Christ for an hour. That's the show. Now, people, you know, Christians have been, you know, so angry about this. But can I say, according to Titus chapter 2, Jesus cares a whole lot more about the first bloke than he does about the second. See, when a comedian kind of just, if you like, just pokes fun at Jesus and the gospel, then it's just kind of just silly, maybe intolerant, maybe whatever. But when a Christian gives Jesus bad press, you know, that's serious. That's serious because that actually affects how people think about the gospel, the thing that they need to hear. So I just want to say that in order to understand the letter of Titus, to understand, you know, what's going on, and to understand how it can be relevant for us today, I think we need to keep in mind that the church on the island of Crete, you know, 2,000 years ago, the church in the island of Crete was full of people who were just like that murdered Melbourne businessman. That's actually what the church was like. As Andrew mentioned last week, from chapter 1, verse 12, if you skip back there, it says that the people from Crete, back then, they were famously regarded as being liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That kind of reference is found right throughout, you know, Greek and Roman historians. They were also famously thought of as just being drunkards who thought it was okay for blokes, married or unmarried, to just sleep around with whoever they want. See, culturally, that's just what your average bloke on Crete was like 2,000 years ago. But in Crete 2,000 years ago, there's now another social phenomenon going on, kind of sweeping the island. It's the phenomenon of what kind of scholars refer to as the new Roman woman, if you like. It's kind of a mini sexual and cultural revolution whereby the women are starting to say, hang on, that's not fair. You know, we should be able to do that too. And so they did. They started claiming for themselves a lot of the social privileges, if you like, that the men had traditionally done. So they were starting to get drunk publicly and wearing sexually provocative clothing and just trying to sleep around. And they were doing it all in the name of equality and freedom. See, as you come to chapter 2, you have to realize this is what the culture of Crete was like at this time. This is the setting to which Paul's writing. But that's important because that's actually the culture that all the Christians in Crete had come out of. See, no one in Crete grew up in a nice Christian family because until a few years ago, there hadn't been any Christians on the island of Crete 2,000 years ago. See, everyone in the church came out of this culture and they were affected by this culture. What's more, at the end of chapter 1, we kind of realize that there's another problem that's kind of going on inside the church. Not only are they being affected by this cultural debauchery, but some people have popped up claiming that they can fix it, claiming that they, you know how to lead people out of this kind of lifestyle. But the Apostle Paul, you know, as he refers to them, he makes it pretty clear. He thinks that they've got no chance. He actually refers to them as being false teachers with a powerless gospel. The end of chapter 1, he actually likens them to being no better than the local Cretan pagans. So despite all this, if you like, religiosity that was going on, despite, if you like, this kind of, you know, Sunday facade that people were putting on, the church in Crete 2,000 years ago was still full of people just like that Melbourne businessman. You know, they may have looked religious on Sunday, but they were liars, gluttons, getting drunk, sleeping around. That's the men, and now the women, and also it's the leaders in the church. See, Crete was a mess culturally. Inside the church, there's false teachers who can't help, and outside the church, there's a whole bunch of people looking on going, really? Really? Is that what Christianity is about? Seriously? Like that Jesus gospel thing? That must be some kind of sad joke. Sad joke. So Paul, that's the context that Paul's writing into. So point one, Paul says, verse 1, but as for you, Titus, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. As for you, Titus, expect the church to actually live a transformed life. Expect them to live differently. Expect them to live lives that accord with the gospel of Jesus, that commend the gospel of Jesus rather than just condemn it and bring it into question. You know, Paul's, you know, writing to us here today saying Christians in Hawthorne should live differently. They should live transformed lives, lives that commend the gospel before a watching world. But do you notice the rationale for what Paul says in verses 1 to 10? In verses 1 to 10, Paul expects the people to live a transformed life so that, look with me at verse 5, so that the word of God might not be reviled. So that verse 8, your speech cannot be condemned. So that opponents may have nothing evil to say about us. So that, verse 10, in everything we might adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. See, they're living in the midst of conflict, of people criticising them, trying to work out what's going on. They're living their lives before a watching world who's trying to work out whether this Christian gospel thing has any real power, if it makes any real difference to their lives at all. See, the cultural context is actually really important here to understand what's going on, especially in verses 1 to 10. See, Paul's not saying, this is what it means to be a Christian for all time everywhere. No, he's saying, in Crete, first century, this is how the gospel should play out, and it should, if you like, be seen to be transforming the lives. So what does he say to the people there? He says, well, older blokes, you should be literally sober. I think the ESV says sober-minded. Yeah, nice euphemism. The fact that he has to tell the older women to actually not be slaves to much wine, I think the word just should be read as what it is, sober. Like, yeah. Have you thought, why do you need to write to a church and say, okay, everyone, just don't be drunk, okay, just be sober? Can you see that there are issues going on here in the life of this church? So he has to say to the older men that you have to be dignified. Okay? Older women, you must be reverent. Older blokes, be self-controlled. Older women, similarly, be self-controlled by controlling your tongue and not slandering people. So it's pretty clear that there are issues going on here that Paul is addressing. He says, as Christians, you have to be different. You have to be different. You have to live transformed lives that don't call the gospel into question. Now, that's the easy part, isn't it? Those first two bits. I think the parts that most people choke on are verses 4 and 5. So let's have a look at it together. Please do read along with me. Verses 4 and 5, the older women must train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure. The word literally is sexually pure. Working at home and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Yeah. That sounds confronting, and it is, but when we come to it, the thing we have to remember here is that this is not a list of 7 things that the old women must teach the younger women to do. That's how we read it, I think. We read it, old women, we teach them to do this and do this and do this and do this. Okay, it's actually not that. What is it? It is a list of 7 things. It's actually a list of 7 adjectives. Because it's a list of 7 virtues or character traits that Paul's talking about. But here's the thing. It's actually a list that is actually found everywhere in the ancient Roman world. This isn't Paul saying here's a particularly Christian thing. He's actually saying, hang on, the best in our existing culture has quite a high standard anyway. And here's what it's like. So he just quotes, if you like, the standard 7 virtues that the Greco-Roman world regarded as being the virtues of the ideal woman or the ideal virtuous woman. Now, why does he do that? Well, he does it because he's making a contrast. He's making a contrast between what the best of a culture expects and then what the worst of a culture was looking like in Crete at that time. He's comparing, if you like, the traditional Roman understanding of the virtuous woman with this newfangled new Roman woman craze that's sweeping the island. See, all this basically means that Christians should reflect at least the best of our culture, not the worst. In fact, the whole section here is actually just modelled on just a traditional Greek and Roman way of talking about the virtuous household, meaning not just, you know, nuclear family, but actually kind of meaning just, you know, the whole kind of extended household that you had back then. But he does that just to make one point. His point is this: as Christians, you should live a transformed life, a life that, if you like, challenges the best in your culture, rather than thinking that God's grace is an excuse to just adopt the worst. He's saying, no, Christians, live better. Live like the best. Don't think that the grace of God is an excuse to live like the worst. I think what he's doing here is, I think prophetically, he's wanting us to sing a Tina Turner song. I know I'm old. You're not old. That's because I'm aged. But yeah, you remember back in 1985? No, you don't remember 1985. He's wanting us to sing, you know, this week, your... Yeah, I was going to sing it. At your... Yeah, Andy is in an 80s cover band. That's how he knows this. That's great. Now, I'm sure you'll thank me for getting a Tina Turner song stuck in your head for the rest of the week, but that's kind of okay, because if you do find Tina Turner coming up in your head this week, you'll say, yeah, Paul's actually saying, from the local culture, be better. Be better than all the rest. So that the rest of the culture doesn't look at you and say, some gospel, like, it can't even rival the best that Rome has. See, most of the Christians that Paul's writing to here in Crete, they would still be in families and social structures that were dominated by the wider Cretan culture. Many of the young women that he's writing to would have been married off years ago to older men who would just be reflecting the worst of Cretan culture. So what he's saying is, you know, to a bunch of people who live in close contact like that with, you know, people that don't know Jesus, he's saying, no, live a transformed life such that your family and such that your neighbours and your unbelieving friends, such that they see that the gospel is powerful to make a difference in your life, rather than thinking that the gospel's powerless, it makes no difference. So I think that means that when we do read lists like verses 4 and 5, I think it means that Paul's not saying that young women should be stay-at-home mums 1950s style. The word just doesn't actually allow for it, nor does the culture. See, we think, you know, working at home, I think too often we think of this picture, 1950s North America. It never actually existed, but, you know, that's the kind of idea we get. But in the first century, Greek culture, Roman culture, Jewish culture, you know, women didn't actually do the housework like this because they had bond servants and slaves to do it. So this cannot mean women do the housework, because actually they had other people doing that. The ideal woman in Greek and Roman and Jewish culture, if you like, had significant responsibilities in the wider household. It meant that they were probably managing the finances. They're probably running businesses from home. They were overseeing the workers. You know, the household was quite big. It wasn't just a small family. Okay? So he's not saying just be a 1950s doormat. What he's saying is aspire to be the best in your culture, not the worst. Don't think that, you know, if your husband's sleeping around getting drunk, don't think that that's an excuse for you to show him that the gospel transforms your life. So too, the idea of being submissive to your own husband, again, it's just one word in the thing. It's a character trait from the Greco-Roman world, and so you have to understand it in its context. It doesn't mean doormat. It just means, if you like, preserving the order that they understood the wider household to be. It actually doesn't say anything about just doing everything your husband says kind of idea. Importantly, in the list, it's actually paired with the word for being sexually pure. If you like, the whole thing comes under the head of being self-controlled. Then at the start, you get the whole thing saying, be sexually pure. Then you finish up with, you know, maintaining the order there. I think what it's at least saying is it's saying, don't try and overthrow the wider culture like the new Roman woman movement's doing. Don't seek to be sexually promiscuous like the rest of the men on Crete. live different lives, show that the gospel makes a real difference. See, the basic point here is live a transformed life, a life that commends the gospel before the eyes of a watching world, and do it in a way that they can understand. They would know the Roman list of seven virtues. Kind of play that out. Show them that the gospel has the power to do that and more, not less. But here's the thing. How do we do that? I mean, you know, nice. Thanks for that. That's very encouraging. Live a transformed life. Beauty. Okay, where do we go from here? Well, what it doesn't mean is it doesn't mean just follow the seven habits of highly effective transformed Christians by whatever book you can find at Koorong this week. It doesn't mean just applying more laws to your life. Oh, I must do this, I must do this. It doesn't mean just, getting a really long list of New Year's resolutions. Okay? I don't know how yours are going. Mine lasted 2 weeks this year, and that's better than last year. What does it mean? How can we live a transformed life? Well, it's not by keeping a bunch of rules. It's not by following spiritual principles. According to verses 11 to 15, we live a transformed life by declaring together the gospel of the grace of God. We live transformed lives by continually coming under the power of the gospel of the grace of God, because it's the gospel itself that has the power to transform lives. See, can you see that the logic's actually quite straightforward in chapter 2? Verse 1, teach what accords with sound teaching, gospel truth, and expect that people's lives should then commend the gospel. Because verse 11, because the grace of God has now appeared, bringing salvation for all people and training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So the central idea here is actually quite simple. It says the grace of God has appeared. Now, in Titus, the grace of God appears when Jesus comes, when he's born, when he lives, when he dies, when he's raised again. Okay, that's when the grace of God appears. If the gospel is where we see the grace of God appear. And what does the grace of God do? Well, it's the grace of God that, transforms us. It's the grace of God that trains us. You kind of summarize this section saying, live a transformed life that commends the gospel. How? By living a transformed life that has been transformed by the gospel, because it's the gospel that's the power of God to transform us, and it's to transform our characters, our essential being, our hearts. See, at the start of verse 12, the verb that's translated as training us is the gospel of the grace of God trains us. That again comes from the traditional Greek philosophical cultural way of thinking, where it's the idea of training us in cultural excellence. It's the idea of training and forming our characters and our virtues. It's not training us by teaching us more stuff to do or giving us a list of things. It's an active sense of the gospel of the grace of God does something to us. It actually shapes us. It shapes our character. It shapes our heart. It transforms us. Now, that brings me back to my original question. My original question is, how on earth can someone be in church leadership for so long and yet live a double life for so long? Well, can I say, according to Titus chapter 2, that's actually just what we should expect will happen. That's exactly what we should expect would happen and will continue to happen today when Christians forget that it's the gospel that's the power of God to transform lives. A thin veneer of Sunday religiosity won't cut it. An exclusive list of, you know, having lists of good things that we must do won't cut it. You know, just kind of rocking up to church each week with your happy, shiny, I'm a Christian face on. Hi there, everyone, I'm Christian. It's great to be here today. It's not going to cut it because it doesn't get behind the facade. It doesn't change our hearts. See, there are plenty of churches in the world today that think that, oh, we have to get past that old-fashioned gospel. That's kind of, oh, it's just a bit culturally outdated. Now, I know this because that's the kind of church I first went to for years when I was like 8. They just kind of thought, oh, no, God's love and Jesus. Don't worry about Jesus. God's love and do nice things. And seriously, that's where I was for years. It wasn't until, you know, I wonder why, you know, I struggled so much with so many things in my life. Because I thought it was all about me and what I did for God, doing nice, happy things and putting on my shiny, happy Sunday face. No, the gospel's not old-fashioned. People think that, oh, no, what we need is a message that can really transform the world today. Well, to paraphrase Titus, I think we could say that if you want to build a strong city, you can't build a strong city if all your basic building materials are stuffed. You can't build a strong city if all of your building materials are broken and decaying. See, first you have to transform the building materials, and then you'll transform the city. See, first you have to transform the human building blocks of a culture, and then you will transform society. But what can, you know, culturally transform the essential building blocks of our society? Well, verse 11. The gospel of the grace of God. What does that mean? Well, it just means that we recognize that we are broken. That's the starting point. We recognize that we are inherently, you know, we do things that we shouldn't. Inherently, we do thumb our nose at God and just want to live life our own way on our own terms. You know, that's the starting point. We recognize that God doesn't want that. And he knows it won't work. And he actually is rightly upset with us thumbing our noses and trying to do things our own way. But then it goes on to grace. Then it goes on to verse 13. We then recognize that in God's mercy, verse 13, in God's mercy, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us. He gave himself for us to redeem us, to transform us. It's about what God does for us and continues to do for us, not what we do for him. See, I think sometimes, you know, even if we've been Christians for a long time, you kind of think that the gospel's the bit for when you become a Christian and then you go on to other stuff. Paul's saying, no, the gospel's the bit that does deal with, if you like, the penalty or the punishment for what we deserve, but also deals with the power of sin in our life in an ongoing way. So a list of religious rules isn't going to help us. We need God to change our hearts and to keep changing and transforming our hearts. Make the building materials strong, you'll make a city strong. Transform a heart and you'll transform a life. So what does that mean for us today? What does it mean for us? What does it mean in terms of leadership? And that's why our series is looking at leadership in Titus. As an aside, I want to say one thing about leadership here. Verses 1 to 10 have this underlying assumption that we all lead each other by how we live. Okay? Older men are supposed to be an example to follow. Titus, it should be an example to follow. Older women should be an example to follow. Actually, the young women too should be an example to follow. But to follow in a sense of just continually pointing people back to where the power is. Our lives should keep pointing each other and the world to the gospel. See, leadership in the end is actually all about the gospel. It's about pointing people to the gospel and holding one another in it. That means, I think, there's no point. Better be careful here. There's no point expecting people to step up all the time, expecting them to, dare I say, man up all the time, expecting them to kind of just take responsibility for themselves all the time, unless you're also reminding them all the time of where the power is. Because the power isn't in their capacity to just change themselves. The power is in the grace of God, the gospel of the grace of God, to make the change in them. See, verse 12, it's the gospel of grace which is the power for them to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. It doesn't just say do those things. It says it's the gospel is the power for us to do those things. It's the gospel itself, as we keep remembering who we are in Christ, that will change our characters and transform our hearts. That said, okay? That said, I think from verses 1 to 10, we should kind of get, you know, some kind of hint, maybe, that the gospel doesn't excuse bad behavior. The gospel does not excuse bad behavior, even if it's the gospel that transforms us. Because the gospel empowers us to live a transformed lives and to live transformed relationships. Now, how does it do that? How does the gospel transform our lives and transform our relationships? Well, have you ever found yourself in a situation where you've had an argument with someone and, you know, they just won't recognize that they have done wrong? They cannot come to the point of accepting that they've done wrong. And so they just keep justifying themselves and shifting blame elsewhere. And you kind of come to this impasse. There is a gap there. You just can't get over it. See, the gospel changes that. Because the one thing it helps us do is it helps us to face up to the things that we do wrong. It helps us to actually take ownership for things that aren't right in our lives. It helps us to stop just blaming other people and shifting blame. Just step up and take responsibility. The fact that, yeah, I have done wrong and I need to be forgiven for that. I need God to forgive me and I need other people to forgive me too. See, the gospel actually frees us up. It frees us in our relationships to stand up, put our shoulders back and take responsibility for what we should take responsibility for, to confess it to God, confess it to each other, and then to move forward in grace. And that is glorious. That is glorious. See, the challenge of Titus is for us to seek to live transformed lives that are different to the world around us, that embodies the best of our society. So I, for one, I'm just a little bit tired of hearing people say, now, okay, I've never heard anyone here say it. This is not about you, okay? This is about those other people elsewhere that you've all heard them say, okay? This isn't us. You wouldn't do this, I'm sure. You're just, okay, let me get that up there. That said, I'm tired of hearing people say, oh, I just try and do whatever my friends do because I want to show them that being a Christian is just like, just normal and all. Great, thanks for that. Can you imagine a bloke from Crete rocking up to the Apostle Paul and saying, oh, yeah, I get drunk and sleep around all the time because I want my friends to know that Christians are Cretans too. You know, it doesn't work that way. We should live different lives, transformed lives, lives that people look at us and say, yeah, there's something going on there. And it's actually not just them. There's a power at work in their lives that's not just them. That said, I think as an aside, I think it's kind of interesting that Paul does use a list of, you know, Roman virtues that he holds up here. Why does he use Roman virtues? Well, partly because he wants, if you like, he wants us to do it in a way that the world can see that there's something different, in a way they can understand. So what are the good virtues in our society that actually we should rightly affirm? What are the things that our culture does value rightly that we should say, yeah, that's a good thing to affirm? More importantly, what are those good virtues in our society that maybe as Christians we sometimes don't care about as much as we should? Because the gospel should empower us to live transformed lives that rival the best of our culture. I don't know know what that means. I know one thing, you know, our culture certainly values, you know, good stewardship of the earth. I think historically, Bible-believing, gospel-driven Christians maybe haven't cared about that so much. Should we care about it? Yeah. Is it the be-all and end-all? No. But should we care about it? Well, I think so. I think so. This last week, I was rebuked by an eight-year-old. The family's worker here, Amanda, she's got two daughters. One is in year, like, four. She was in the office, you know, on, like, Thursday. I was in there just kind of working. And, like, Charlie, Amanda's daughter, says to me, "Mike, you really should just turn your computer off over the weekend. Like, we're always noticing that you just leave the computer on all the time." To which my first response is, "I'm more than 30 years older than you. What could you possibly know about..." No, I didn't actually say that. But I'm going, man, like, I'm going, wow, like, you're eight. What do I do here? Do you know what I did? I said, actually, yeah, I probably should actually care about it more. Because actually, I should care about it. And I want actually people to see that actually the gospel does empower us to actually live transformed lives. And why don't I care? I should care. So I turn the computer off. Ask me if I've done it again next week. And let's just kind of... But what are some other things? I think, you know, caring for the vulnerable in our society is another way that our society does rightly value. It's a great virtue. As conservative, Bible-believing Christians, guilty as charged, that's where I come from, I think historically, my tribe, I'm not saying you, okay, have been pretty bad at that. We've kind of said, oh, no, that's just, no, we need to just get on about, you know, telling people about Jesus and stuff. No, it's not an either-or, it's a both-and. And I think we've got a proud heritage in this country that, like, two-thirds of the organisations that care for the vulnerable have a Christian heritage. But actually, the proportion's getting less, not more. I think as actually people that are transformed by the gospel, we should actually want to actually live lives that are transformed and care for the vulnerable more and more, not less and less. Well, transform the heart and you transform a life. We have to keep the gospel central because the gospel is the power to transform the heart. If we lose sight of that, then we may do some great-looking things, but in the end, we'll just be building sandcastles. But when we hold a right focus on the gospel and we seek to live transformed lives and we seek to have the gospel transform others' lives, then, yeah, we will transform hearts, we will see lives transformed, and we will see society impacted, and in a way that will commend the gospel of the grace of God. How are we going to do that? By living the gospel. By encouraging each other to remember the gospel. It's all about what God has done for us in Christ, what he continues to do for us in Christ that makes the change. So let's pray that God would be transforming us as a people. Let's pray. A gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, thank you that it's not about us keeping lists of rules. Thank you that you do expect us to live transformed lives, but you don't just leave us to our own devices to do that. But you actually empower us by the gospel as you apply it to our hearts by your Holy Spirit as you transform us in Christ. Oh Lord, forgive us for not seeking to live transformed lives. Please help us to be transformed. Please transform us, and please encourage us to encourage each other by continually pointing each other back to your grace. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.